We're still in Titus chapter 1, continuing down the list of requirements for elders. As Paul started in verse 5 of that chapter, telling Titus specifically to appoint elders, but then beginning in verse 6 saying, well, don't just appoint anybody. You know that the qualifications these guys have to meet. And number one in verse 6 was that he had to be above reproach. And then we saw he had to be the husband of one wife. And then continuing down the list, his children had to be believers and not be accused of dissipation or rebellion. He also had to be somebody who could be responsible and above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, meaning that he had to be about God's business, not his own. I couldn't be quick-tempered, can't be addicted or literally near to wine. And now we come to the next requirement, which is not pugnacious. Pugnacious, not a very common word. You might be aware of the definition, which means that the elder is not to be resembling a small, ugly dog. And I think that's what it means. I didn't have any time to study this week, so I'm just winging it. And I'm just kidding. Okay, not pugnacious. Obviously, that's not a word we use. Before I was a Christian and read the Bible, I can honestly say I never used that word in my life. I had no idea what it meant. And now knowing what it means, I still don't use it unless I'm teaching the Bible. The English definition, if you're in the same camp as I am, the English definition of that word is to have a quarrelsome or combative nature. Somebody who's always arguing, somebody who's always getting into scrapes and fights and verbal disagreements and conflicts. That a person like that is pugnacious, someone who's constantly quarreling and always in conflict. Now, when somebody is constantly quarreling, when somebody is always in conflict, you know, what they're really telling us is that they're in sin. And that's just the simple facts, that what they're saying is that when I'm arguing with you, what I'm telling you is that I'm more important than you. When I'm having a conflict with you, I'm saying my agenda or my wants or my needs are more important than yours. And that's what James told us in James chapter 4, the first two verses of James chapter 4. He posed the rhetorical question, what causes quarrels and conflicts among you? What is the source of these things? And then he answered the question and said, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? In other words, what you want is all-consuming in your life. Isn't that what causes quarrels and conflicts, is that your desires, your wants, your needs are more important than other people's? You lust and you don't have, so you commit murder. You're envious and you can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Argumentative people are people who are setting themselves up, self-centered, selfish. They're setting themselves up as more important than other people. They are always putting their own wants or their own desires, their own agenda, their own lusts, whatever it is, above the other person. Now, if I asked you to think back, you know, I'm sure very long time ago, to the most recent conflict that you've had with someone, long time ago, probably in grade school, last argument you ever had. Well, think about the last argument that you had. Was it with the guy in the next cubicle? Was it somebody at school? Was it with a neighbor? Well, most likely, if you're married, it was with your spouse. That we spend the most time with them, having the most opportunity, it seems, to get into conflict with one another. Maybe as a family member. But think back to the last argument, the last conflict, and think about what was it about. Think about what started it. Think about who started it. Okay, who started it? It was them, wasn't it? It was them. Sure it was. It's always them. It's never us. It's them. 10 out of 10 people surveyed in every single service in every single sanctuary will probably say, well, yeah, it was their fault. But then let me ask you, whose fault was it that it became an argument? Because frankly, a one-person argument isn't really an argument. That when they said, you know what, it's my way or the highway, you know, it's my agenda, it's my want, it's my need, they set themselves up, and that was the conflict. That was the beginning of the conflict, right? Why did it become a conflict? Well, because you said, no way, I'm going to exalt my want, my need, my agenda, my desire. You're not getting your own way, buddy. Because that's unreasonable. Oh, no, ma'am, that's not going to happen. And so we jump into it, and suddenly There's a conflict. There's a quarrel. And it escalates as each person says no, no, no. As each person refuses to be like Christ and say, you know what, it's not about my wants, it's not about my needs, it's about yours. Now, the proverb, Proverbs chapter 17, verse 14, says, the beginning of strife is like letting out water. So abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. The beginning of strife is like letting out water. You know, there are many home improvement things of which I am not afraid. I'm not afraid of wood. I'm not even afraid of electricity. Water, I'm afraid of. Anytime you get into plumbing, and of course, I found myself this week, this Friday, just a couple of days ago, having to replace a major plumbing appliance. And I was instructed by my friend, a professional plumber, how to turn this off and turn that off, and then take that Sawzall and just cut right through the pipes. And, you know, it went okay until I fired up the saw and went to cut into that first pipe. And, you know, it was only a half-inch water supply pipe, and I got into it just a little bit, and I thought it was probably steam releasing or something, and cut into it a little more and pulled the blade out and just whoosh, all over, you know, instant shower. This made me nervous. Because once you get water going in the house, it's pretty hard to stop. Now, fortunately, it was just relieving pressure, but if you think about maybe a reservoir with a dam on one end and the dam starts to crack and you see some drips and you think, oh no, what's your instinct? Well, your instinct hopefully would be to stop that because you know what's going to happen when if that water breaks out. It's horrible. It's destructive. It's devastating. Quarrels are like that. The beginning of strife is like letting out water. So abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. You can see when the water starts to come out. You know, any of us have been neighbors long enough, have been co-workers long enough, have been married long enough to know when something's going to get ugly, when something's going to turn into a conflict. You can see as soon as that notch starts to go up and happiness becomes tension, becomes a conflict. Abandon the quarrel before it breaks out, the Bible says. Now, specifically though, and really honing in on this, although pugnacious in English means having a quarrelsome or combative nature, the word that Paul originally used, that is the Greek word plaketes, that specifically speaks of striking. Plaketes means a striker, a brawler, someone who gets into fist fights, somebody who is in who takes their argumentative nature and turns it into something physical. That's what Paul is saying the elder is not to be. The elder is not to be a brawler, a fist fighter. And of course, we would hope that that's true of anybody in the church. I mean, that would be a terrible thing if I was driving down Del Range and saw, you know, a physical altercation, a confrontation as I'm driving along. And, oh, look, there's Brother Joe from church. That would be terrible. It seems like common sense. It just seems like we as Americans, you know, have been taught, you know, didn't Mom always say, keep your hands to yourself and hitting is bad, hitting is wrong. Why did we have to be told that? Was it because we learned it from other people or because it was second nature? Well, you know what's interesting is you can isolate a child. Never let the child watch TV or movies where there was violence happening. Never let him or her see Mom and Dad get into any kind of altercation. And you send the child off to preschool, and they still hit one another, don't they? It seems like as soon as we can use our hands and our arms or our feet and our legs or our teeth, you know, our bodies turn into little weapon machines, you know. My toy! Wham! You know, it's just second nature. And it has been mankind's second nature ever since the second generation. Maybe that's why they call it second nature, because it came from the second generation. Say, what do you mean by the second generation? I mean literally the second generation of mankind. We had Adam and Eve. And as far as I know, Adam and Eve never gotten into any brawls. But their sons, Cain and Abel, they were the second generation. And we read in Genesis chapter 4 that it came about, and as a matter of fact, let's go there. Genesis chapter 4, And you go to the first book of the Bible and find chapter 4 and then find your way to the third verse of that chapter. Genesis chapter 4, verse 3 begins by saying, "So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground." Cain was a farmer. He had worked and sweated and toiled and brought these offerings to the Lord. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And so Cain offering fruits and vegetables, Abel offering a blood sacrifice. Now, these guys knew. They had been instructed. They were in fellowship not only with their parents, but with the Lord, we find out. They were believers. They were offering sacrifices. Cain came on his own terms. "Well, I don't have to do this. I'll do it my way. I'll offer to God my religion, the sweat of my brow, the work of my hands." Abel, on the other hand, realizing that it's only by the shedding of blood, innocent blood, that our sins can be covered. So Abel offered the firstlings of the flock. Well, so Cain already had some issues going with rebellion and things. Well, then the Lord had consideration or regard for Abel and his offering. God was pleased with Abel's offering, but he wasn't pleased with Cain's offering. For Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. Now, it's thought by some theologians and Bible historians that it became really obvious as they built their altars that it seems that God used to receive the offerings by fire from heaven, that they would come, and you can trace this out in Scripture, that the fire from heaven would come and consume the offering. Abel offering up the firstlings of his flock and the fire from heaven consuming that, and Cain putting his fruits and vegetables up there, nothing happening. And that made Cain upset. Cain was mad. Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Now you can picture this. These guys are probably in their late teens, or more realistically, probably in their 20s or 30s at this point. They're certainly not little children. And they're offering up these sacrifices, and Cain's is not received, and he gets upset. But you could probably illustrate what he looked like just by going to a kindergarten class and finding an angry little boy. And you can just picture Cain with his arms folded, his forehead down, and his eyes looking beyond his eyebrows, and his lip three times too big. And God spoke to Cain, said, "Hey, Cain, you know, what's the deal? Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? Turn that frown upside down, Cain. If you do well, won't your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it." You know, as we talked about how easily it is to be quick-tempered, how easy it is to be a guy or a gal who's just driven by temper, we also talked about the fact that that's a choice. And having come through so much of that and realizing that so much of it is just make the choice. It's the man's discretion that makes him slow to anger, slow to become angry. It's your discretion. It's your choice. It's within your power. Look, you can do well and your countenance is lifted up. Or sin can master you. You can choose to do the wrong thing. Your countenance will remain down. Cain did not choose to do the right thing. Cain did not make the conscious choice, "You know what, I'm going to do the right thing. My countenance will be lifted up and things will be good again." No, instead of mastering sin, sin mastered him. Cain told Abel, his brother. And it came about that when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. This is a guy who did something wrong. He became angry because of the results. And instead of dealing with the anger, he became pugnacious. He struck out at his brother, physically beating him until he was dead, committing murder. That is what sin will do to people. And it's possible for any of us to end up in this place. Any of us. You say, oh no, you know, I've been raised in America. We're told that it's not okay to hit. We're told to keep our hands to ourselves. We're not like, you know, over in Iraq. You know, you noticed last month when the Iraqis were shown on national television, broadcast all over the world, when they would find guys who had been collaborators with the Ba'ath Party. They'd pull off their shoes and start beating them. That's not acceptable here. And yet it's still such a part of nature that much of what the police deal with is violence that turns deadly oftentimes. The reason these laws are on the books is because we as human beings, regardless of how we're raised, we as human beings have a sin nature that wants to lash out. It's demonstrated even when we're young. Hit, kick, bite. And it's so much a possibility for all of us, men and women alike, by the way, so much a reality that God's law spends a very large portion warning us about the consequences of being pugnacious, of being a striker, of being a brawler, warning us about the consequences of it and saying what the punishments for those consequences will be. You can find that in Exodus chapter 21. Much of that chapter is devoted to the penalties of the outcome of various brawls and fistfights and things that mankind gets into. One of those things, as is found in verse 12 of Exodus 21, that includes the commandment, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. Now, I can tell you from experience, not to glorify violence in any way, shape, or form. Please do not think that this is what I'm doing. But I was a very violent person. And I moved in very violent circles, and very rarely was I undefended with some sort of weaponry. And always planning out, okay, if this disagreement turns into an altercation physically, this is how I will do it. Thought I was planning it out really well at any given time. What I was not planning out was the end result. Was the end result of using that weapon. Was the end result of nobody thinks when they're seeing red, nobody thinks that when their adrenaline is flowing and they turn the argument and the disagreement into a physical altercation, they never think of the child's arm being broken. They never think about the guy laying there dead on the parking lot. They don't think that through. And God is saying in his law, you'd better think that through. You'd better think about this in advance because I prepared the punishment in advance. And if you strike a man so that he dies, you shall surely be put to death. See, in the movies, very rarely, and on television shows, very rarely do these fistfights that last for 10 minutes ever result in anything but a little cut on the cheek. The human body is far more fragile than that. And it doesn't take much to kill a man. And so we're warned. Think about this in advance. We're also, by the way, warned in that same chapter in verse 15, he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Notice that this does not say strikes his father or his mother and then defines the injury or says it results in death. Anybody who strikes his father or mother, the law says, shall surely be put to death. And in our culture, it's becoming more and more common to see teenagers, whether it's because they're on drugs or in rebellion or steeped in sin or whatever, to see teenagers lashing out physically at their parents, the daughter socking the mom, the son taking the baseball bat to the dad. You know, and it's frightening how many people I end up counseling on a regular basis getting those phone calls. My kid is out of control. My son is in total rebellion. My daughter has completely given up faith and gone into this area or that. and sometimes the mention of physical violence, of saying, yeah, he just freaked out and he took a swing at his dad and then he came after me. And what would you do in that situation, in that case? If somebody called you up and you were the minister, you were the counselor, you're the pastor, what do you do? You know what I do? Without exception, every single time, I tell them to call the police and have them arrested. You say, oh, Ron, that is so harsh. That seems ungodly. Well, we could do the godly way and say, come on in, bring him into the office and we'll put him to death. And oftentimes going to the jail and visiting, talking on the horrible little phones behind the dirty little glass, talking to people who are in jail. And I found myself saying, you know, you should consider yourself lucky that we live in an ungodly nation. Because if this nation was ruled by the law of God, you would have been dead already. Don't tolerate violence in the home. Do not tolerate it. The book of Romans tells us that every authority on earth has been ordained by God, every single one of them. And God has put the police and even the laws, as frustrating as they can be sometimes, God has put these in place for protection from sinful people. If there's violence happening against you because of your teenage child, if you're committing violence against a younger child, if there's violence happening between spouses, don't wait for it to go away. It's got to be dealt with. It has to be. You're being endangered, or you're endangering other people. Deal with it. Don't tolerate it. God has a zero tolerance rule for violence in the home. Zero tolerance. Well, certainly violence is a temptation. Especially when you've got the quick temper, especially when you're prone to anger. It's easy to be tempted. And the Bible acknowledges that. The Bible actually paints it in pretty colorful language. That Proverbs 18, verse 6 describes it as almost a funny way. A fool's lips bring strife, and his mouth calls for blows. See, the fool, the guy who's being combative, the guy who is being obnoxious, the guy who is being confrontational, whatever he says, it doesn't matter what he's really saying. The words that his mouth are forming is, hit me, hit me, hit me, please hit me, hit me, hit me. And you know that feeling. Sure you know that feeling. You know the feeling of when somebody is being so obnoxious. I was walking through the mall looking for a present for my daughter around Christmas time, so it's been about 5 months now. And you know, the crowds were thick, and that's fine, but there was this group of guys that really, I think the oldest of them was probably in his early 20s, and the youngest was probably in his late teens, but their behavior was that of 8-year-olds. It was amazing. I just couldn't believe it. They were being so obnoxious, going from store to store, just causing trouble. You know, and I'm thinking, where's those security guards, you know? Where's the security guards? Oh, a half an hour later, I saw them both off in a corner talking to a couple girls, you know? So there's no authority here at all, and they're being really obnoxious, and they're like, woof, 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 and going from place to place. And I found myself like in the same store as them several times. And you know, it didn't matter what they were saying. It didn't matter what words their mouths were forming. What they were really saying was, Pastor Ron, please come and punch us out. You know, it's so easy to be tempted by that kind of stuff. Just yesterday, going to pick up the car from the mechanic, Judy and I drove out to go pick up the car. And so I'm driving along Highway 30 and she's behind me at a safe distance, but the car behind her, a little red sports car, was not at a safe distance. It was about, maybe this far away. Going 50 miles an hour, less than half a car length, tailgating. I experienced righteous indignation. How dare you endanger my wife? I'll save you, honey! You know? You know, and feeling that anger rising and starting to think, okay, how can I rescue my wife, maybe run this guy off the road and then pummel him, you know, those kind of things. Well, of course, being accountable for not being quick-tempered and not being pugnacious, you know, being pastor's hard. You know, self-control overcame and the Spirit of God was victorious. And it didn't turn into an altercation, but it sure is tempting. And many of us, if not most of us, know the temptation to get into physical altercation. But it's a temptation that needs to be denied. It's a temptation that needs to be overcome. It has to be overcome. You know, and I'll tell you, guys, especially guys, you walk out, you know, you go pick up something at the store, you walk out. Here comes this guy, pulls up too close to your car, swings open his door, dings your door. Hey, what's the deal there? Well, what have you just done? You just opened up something that there's no good way out of. You know, because as soon as you snapped into anger, said, hey, man, you just dinged my door. What are you doing? It's very rare that you're going to find the man that says, oh, I am so terribly sorry. Here's the number of my insurance agent. Well, we'll pay for everything. No, instead it turns into an argument and a conflict and a confrontation. And it's so easy for that to turn into an altercation. It's so easy. Now, in that case, at what point do you stop it?
Well, I'll stop it. I know. He started it. I'll finish it.
Yeah, that's macho. That's really macho. That shows how tough you are. You know what? The Bible says that it shows what a fool you are. It shows what a fool you are. Look at what Proverbs 20 verse 3 says. Keeping away from strife is an honor for a man, but any fool will quarrel. You think you're proving what a man you are to get into a shoving match or a punching match with some guy in the parking lot? Any fool can do that. Any fool. You know, the real man is the one who walks away from it, who doesn't start it, and he walks away from it. You say, man, that's not the American way. That's weak and wimpy. No, it's not. Because take it from me, it is harder to turn around and walk away from a fight than it is to get into one. Any fool can get into a fight. And I've been there, done that. But to have the strength to say, no, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. Come on, you whip. Oh, look at the chicken running away. Come on. It takes such fortitude. You know, the Bible says that Jesus was meek. And a lot of people interpret that word as being like effeminate or wimpy or a weakling. You know what meek means? Literally, the word means strength under control. And you know, you can have the body of Lou Ferrigno and Arnold Schwarzenegger and Hulk Hogan and these guys and still be meek. Because you need to have self-control and to say, no, I have the strength to get in a fight with you, but I have the spiritual strength to walk away. And Jesus said that it's the meek who shall inherit the earth. Any fool can get into a quarrel. Any fool can get into a fist fight in the parking lot. Any fool. But the strongest man is the one who turns around and walks away. Now that's tough. That's tough. That goes against every fiber of my being as an American boy. Because I was raised like every other American boy. Hey, you better not be throwing the first punch. Second punch, that's okay. Last punch, that's preferable. But that's not the Christian way. It might be the American way, but it's not the Christian way. Jesus said there shouldn't be a second punch. Go to Luke chapter 6 with me for a moment. In the Gospel of Luke in chapter 6, Jesus taught us something that does not sound like the American way, but it sure is his way. When you find your way to Luke chapter 6, go to verse 27. Jesus said this, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." Now, as you read this, enemies, people who hate you, people who curse you, people who mistreat you, if I asked you to think of one or two people that hate you, that curse you, that mistreat you, that don't like you, maybe it's the guy in the next cubicle. Maybe it's your next door neighbor. Maybe it's that lady that drove you out of the last church with her bitterness and gossip. Maybe it's a kid at school. This will not leave you alone. Hopefully, you don't have a lot of people like that in your life, but many of us do have people that hate us. Now look at all these action words that were commanded. He said, "But I say to you who hear," go ahead and raise your hand if you didn't hear that. Okay. You're all accountable, every one of you. Jesus said, if you can hear this, this is a command to you. Love your enemies. Love is an action verb. It's not a passive, like, look at them from afar and say, oh, how I love them. That's not it. Love is an action verb where you demonstrate loving behavior towards people. Do good to those who hate you. Think of that person that hates you, that considers themselves your enemy. How can you do good to them? Remember, it's an action. It's not, well, I'll just avoid them. It's doing good to them. Maybe today after church, you can go buy a card and get a gift certificate from their favorite restaurant and send it on over to them. You say, oh, that's silly. It's foolish. It's godly. Bless them when they curse you. He said, pray for those who mistreat you. You know, I found in the beginning that I thought it was really easy to fulfill that. You know, I'd have a list of people in my mind and I'd go to the Lord in prayer. I'd say, oh, Lord, that one lady, you know, she's so wicked. Lord, keep her away from me. Lord, you should just smack her around some. I'm just praying for those who mistreat me. Lord, that guy, he's so obnoxious. You know, a well-aimed lightning bolt and the world would be a better place, I'll tell you. That's not praying for them. That's praying about them. There's a big difference, isn't there? It's easy to pray about people. But praying for them, now that's the challenge. You know, I found myself in a very realistic, I mean, very just constant turmoil in this, just exactly like this. I can't go into any detail. It wouldn't be edifying. But having to pray for people who curse me, who mistreat me, who hate me, who consider me their enemy or consider themselves my enemy, and praying for them. Not, Lord, just burn their place down, take a tornado to their car, and you know, all that. No, nothing like that. Oh, Father, save them. They're so lost in the same way that I am, or was, in the same way that I was. They're deceived in the same way that I was. They're steeped in bitterness in the same way that I was. Lord, you showed me mercy for so many years. Show them mercy. Bless them. Bless them financially and spiritually and relationally and save them. Praying that all the time. You know what? You can't become embittered against somebody that you pray for all the time. And their words and actions of hatred just really become sad rather than causing you to be angry. They just make you pray all the more. But that's not the hardest challenge in what Jesus said. Because as we're thinking about not being one who gets into altercations, not being pugnacious, as he said about praying for those who mistreat you, he said, whoever hits you on the cheek, offer to him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Well, you start reading this stuff and you say, well, that's impossible. Yeah, in your flesh, it is impossible. If your flesh has rule and reign in your life, as soon as that one hit comes on the cheek, you're going to town, aren't you? But if your life is ruled by the Holy Spirit, you're able to turn that cheek away. In fact, you're able to turn and walk away. Regardless of how it's viewed. You worthless, weak, wimp. Come on, be a real man. I am being a real man by walking away from this. Because any fool will quarrel. But it's an honor for a man who walks away from it. If violence has been a reality in your life, whether being the instigator of it or the victim of it, it's time that things change. It's time that you let the Lord take control of this situation. And if you're the aggressor, you need to seriously repent. And if you've been the victim of it, it's time to stop hiding that. It's time to bring it out to the forefront and make sure that it's dealt with in a godly way. Yeah, maybe even in a legal way. Let's pray. Father, we know that your desire is that we love one another and that we treat one another the way we wish to be treated ourselves. But you also see how sin is crouched at every one of our doors and wants to overtake us. And it's up to us to make that choice, not to be overtaken by sin, but to overtake sin, to master it, not let it take control in our lives. And Father, I pray for those that have been on the fence. Maybe they heard the message about not being quick-tempered. They didn't apply it. Maybe it's even escalated to the point of becoming physical now because they've hardened their heart against you and against the teaching of your word. Lord, I pray that today would be the end of that. That today they would recognize and see this is beginning to spiral out of control. Father, I pray protection for those that have been the victims. So many children, so many wives, maybe just the unfortunate soul who cut the wrong person off. Lord, I pray protection for them. I pray that you would overtake and rule in that situation. Lord, we know that we are not to strike out at one another, but instead we're to love. And Lord, we know that these things are very often caused by arguments that turned into altercations. And Lord, these arguments, as soon as they start, it's like letting out water. But we know that we need to turn away from that. We need to not let that explosion of water take place. We need to abandon the matter before it gets out of control. Father, we pray that as we've been exposed again to the teaching of your word, and your Holy Spirit earnestly desires to work in our lives, that these things would work together and cause us to be more like Jesus. It's in his name we pray these things. Amen.